Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Olivier Melnick on anti-Semitism in the end times.
The whole world is going to go against the Jews. We're seeing it now. We're seeing it picking up a lot of momentum. And that's a sign that basically we're the end times. I believe the next event is the rapture. I'm a rapture, pre-trib rapture person. Then a seven-year tribulation, at the end of which the surviving Jews will call upon the one who they have pierced, which is calling on Yeshua, Zechariah 12:10, and recognize him as the Messiah. He returns, and that's the second coming of Christ. That's what we have to look forward to, and that day is fast approaching.
Olivier Melnick next. Spencer Dahlke is with Olivier Melnick, the son of Holocaust survivors from France and author of Anti-Semitism in the End Times. Olivier preeminently wants to equip believers to oppose anti-Semitism and to introduce as many as possible to saving faith in Messiah Jesus.
Well, first question I just wanted to ask is a little bit about your background, actually. I understand you are the son of some Holocaust survivors yourself. Can you tell us a little bit about your background and how you founded this ministry of yours?
My background is I was born and raised in France, Jewish parents. And my father, his whole life, was pretty much a self-proclaimed atheist until I had the opportunity and the privilege and the blessing of leading him to the Lord right at like 2 weeks before he passed away. As he was laying in the hospital with cancer, I was able to lead him to the Lord the same day that I also led my mother to the Lord, both Jewish parents, and that's about a decade ago. My mother had witnessed the taking away of her father by the Gestapo in 1942, in the summer of 1942, out of the home where she lived her whole life, where I was born and raised as well, on the outskirts of Paris. And the Gestapo came to take her father when she was 15. He died. He was murdered in Auschwitz in the camps. And then she had to go run away from that house to hide in the south of France, southwest of France, in what was known then as the Free Zone, which was not quite occupied by the Germans. She hid on a farm for the last 2 years of the war until she returned to that home where, again, I was born and raised. So my mother kind of lost her faith in if there was any God, well, what kind of a God would he be to let those things happen to the Jewish people? So she lost any shred of faith that she might have had. And I'm not sure that she was very religious to start with, but she could not see how a God would allow those things to happen. Or maybe the God that people were talking about was not really that powerful, not really that much of a God, if he could not even prevent things like this to happen. So she basically struggled with that her whole life until I had, again, the privilege of leading her to the Lord when she was like in her late 80s. So that's my upbringing. Met my wife in the early 80s. She is not Jewish, but she was a Christian, and she wanted me to come to faith. So she witnessed to me from the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. That did not really impress me that much because I didn't care. But then she gave me this little book on prophecy. Back in the days, it was a very popular book in the mid-70s that came out called The Late Great Planet Earth, by an author by the name of Hal Lindsey. And that book did the job. It was talking about first and second coming prophecies fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled. And I got really impressed by that book. And I thought that this was exposing biblical truth. When I was exposed to the Bible itself, it didn't impress me, but another man, just like me, explaining some parts of the Bible in a way that I could understand, that impressed me, and I gave my life to Yeshua, to Jesus, in the summer of 1983. We moved to the States. We became, soon after that, volunteers with the Jewish ministry, then full-time with another Jewish ministry in 2 degrees later, a BA from Moody Bible Institute and a master's from Dallas Seminary. 2 years ago, this coming February, started Shalom and Messiah to educate the body of Messiah about anti-Semitism, to equip them to witness to Jewish people, and in the process to, we're doing a lot of work also in Israel to provide supplies to the IDF, especially since the war started 2 years ago, and we do other things, but that's the big picture.
How have your academic pursuits informed your perspective on the intersection of Judaism and Christianity?
I became a believer in 1983, and at the time, I really did not ask myself too many questions about how does that work with me being Jewish? If that's the question that you're asking, how does that, you know, what's the relationship with me being Jewish and be a believer in Jesus? I mean, do I cease being Jewish? Am I a Christian now? Does that mean something different? I didn't ask question. I was just like, okay, I need salvation. I need Yeshua. I need Jesus. And it didn't matter what people thought. It didn't matter where I was positioned in this whole arena of, you know, Christian, Jewish, you know, all those things. I just made the decision. It's not until later when I came to the States that, you know, after attending a church in Washington State for a while, I was exposed to this thing that I had never heard about before, known as Messianic Judaism, which basically is a way to look at Christianity for Jewish believers like myself, Jewish people born Jewish. I'm still Jewish. And that's when I started to think that one through, and I went like, wait a minute, ethnically, as a person, my parents were Jewish, so I have Jewish blood in my veins. Why should that stop? From an ethnic standpoint, I'm still a Jew. I'm just a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. So I started thinking about that, and it made more and more sense. And the more I studied Scripture, the more I realized that really the best way to study Scripture, Old and New Testament, is to do it in the proper context, which is from a Jewish perspective, understanding the background, the way it was written, the audience to whom it was written to, the authors. We wrote all Jewish, Old and New Testament, except for maybe Luke. It started making a lot of sense. And now I encourage people to look at Scripture from a Jewish perspective. And when I meet Jewish people who are believers in Jesus or not yet believers in Jesus, I try to explain the best way I can that following the Jewish Messiah does not make you into a Christian, which is something different from a Jew. It makes you into a disciple of Jesus. You can call yourself a Christian. I don't have a problem with that. Call yourself a Jewish believer if you're Jewish. You know, the names don't really matter as long as you follow the teaching of Jesus and you believe that he is the Savior and he died for your sins and rose again. So that's where I am.
Well, I'd love to ask about that, but I suppose we should talk about your book on anti-Semitism. So I guess just laying groundwork, what sort of specific events or trends in recent years prompted you to write this book, and how do you think it builds on your previous work?
Well, this is the fifth I've written 7 books, and 5 of them on anti-Semitism, and that's the most recent one that came out, this one right here, that came out 2 months ago, basically. The whole thing started when I was attending Moody Bible Institute in 2000. I was in Chicago, and one of my professors asked me to put a sermon together on Psalm 83, And I said, okay, challenge accepted. So I put the sermon together, did the research, did the study of the passage and all the correlated passages that explain Psalm 83. And then because Psalm 83 speaks of the hatred of the Jewish people and the enemies of Israel and in details, I thought this would be good for a sermon to get some illustrations about, you know, maybe current events. And it happened to be the time of the Second Intifada in the Middle East. Intifada means uprising, which is a civilian uprising that we had one in the 80s and one in the 2000s. And so it was the time of the Second Intifada. And I thought, hey, there are some pretty fresh examples of anti-Semitism. Maybe I could use some of those for illustration for my sermon. And I did. And that sermon was used a few times because at the time I was a missionary, not a pastor. So I could use the same sermon in different places when I was invited to speak. And I was encouraged by a few people when I preached that sermon. They said, well, we've never heard this level of hatred against the Jews. And I was 26 years ago, so needless to say, things have increased since. But people encouraged me, and I think at some point somebody said, well, have you considered writing a book on that topic? And I said, well, I'm not a writer, and I have not really done a lot of research, but the Lord really put that on my plate in 2000, this idea of studying anti-Semitism and teaching about it and reading on it and writing on it. So that was the beginning of my journey. It has not stopped to the point where now I do get invited a lot of different conferences and places to speak on that topic, because I don't even know if I'm the only one, but I'm one of very few who spend that amount of time studying and writing and teaching on the topic of anti-Semitism, especially how we can use it to understand what's going on and be better witnesses to the Jewish people with the gospel and with the hope of Jesus. So it started in 2000 as a sermon, as a project, and then it grew, and I kept, collecting data and writing notes. And first book came out, second, third, fourth, fifth, and here we are.
Am I correct to understand it is a series, or kind of like an encyclopedia, shall we say, or is it just something you've been thinking about?
No, the first book came out in 07. It was called, they're all available on Amazon, by the way. If you type my name, they have conspired against you, and it was based on what Psalm 83 verse 5 states. They have conspired against you that make a covenant, being the enemies of Israel, are the enemies of God, which is a very interesting statement in and of itself, that if you hate Israel, if you hate the Jews, you really hate God, even though a lot of people don't admit that. And so that was the first book. And then I wrote a novel, then I wrote a devotional, and then a book on how to help Christians reach out to their Jewish friends and make a difference. Then a big one on end times anti-Semitism, and this one is an update of the big one that has about 35% more information, because we needed to address the events of October 7th, 2023. So that's what this book addresses, and beyond that. So it's not really a series, but I keep writing books on the topic because they're needed. And especially from a Messianic Jewish perspective, from a believer's perspective, you don't have that many that are worth reading.
Can you tell us a little bit about anti-Semitism's iterations throughout scripture, history, culture, and some examples in the Bible that we modern readers might overlook?
Well, let's start with the Bible. Let's work chronologically. In the Bible, basically, the Jewish people are very important. The chosen people, the apple of God's eye. And now that does not make the Jewish people saved, like salvation by virtue of being Jewish. Salvation only comes by the blood of Yeshua shed on the cross for all people, including the Jews. But there is a clear thread throughout the Bible that shows that God is using Israel and the Jewish people for his program for all of humanity. And it starts early on. You look at the book of Genesis when you have 50 chapters, 11 chapters are spent to describe the beginning of humanity, and a lot of events in those 11 chapters speak of humanity in general. And then 39 chapters, the rest of the book, on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and great details. So you have to ask yourself, what is God trying to do if in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, he gives us 11 chapters on humanity in general and 39 chapters on Israel and the Jews in particular? I think he's trying to get our attention. Hey, this is going to be a people group that's going to be very instrumental in my developing story of humanity. And it has been and continues to be. From that point forward, the archenemy of God, Satan, has been trying to destroy the Jews because he knows that there will come a time in the future, that time hasn't arrived yet, where the Jewish people will recognize the Messiah for who he is, Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's at the end of what I believe the end of the seven-year tribulation. So when that happens, the Jewish people corporately, all together, will recognize the Messiah that our people, the Jews, have ignored for centuries. And that also ushers in the second coming or the return of Christ. And at the same time, it also sends Satan into retirement. And Satan doesn't like where he's going for his retirement because he's going to the lake of fire and brimstone. So he's trying to avoid that from happening. And if he can prevent the Jewish people from calling on Yeshua, who himself said in Matthew 24, surely he was speaking to Israel, to his Jewish audience, surely you will not see me again until you say, blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. So Satan knows that. And he's going to prevent, if he can make God into a liar, he has succeeded. He will never be able to do that, but he's going to try until the end. And he's going to do everything he can to prevent the Jewish people from calling on Yeshua. He's going to turn the whole world against the Jews. The Bible is clear on that, especially in Zechariah 12, verse 3. In the end times, the whole world will turn against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people. And we're halfway there right now, according to a recent survey by the Anti-Defamation League. So it's like prophecy being fulfilled. So this anti-Semitism is started in the Bible when Satan realized, I got to get rid of the Jews. I got to stop them. I just have to destroy them. So he is the inventor of anti-Semitism. So we see anti-Semitism early on. We see it from Pharaoh. We know the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, you know, ended up in the slavery, the captivity in Egypt. We see it in the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. We see it from Haman in the book of Esther. We see it post-biblically throughout the ages. And when you look at the history of the Jewish people, you can easily recall the history of the Jewish people through the eyes of anti-Semitism. It started at the closing of the Bible at something you could call theological anti-Judaism. It was just a theological difference between the Christians and the Jews, the us and them. We don't believe the same. We don't have the same practices. We don't believe in the same God, although it's not true, but you know that was said. We have to be separate. So it was theological only, and it was anti-Judaism, the Jews and the Christians. Then it turned over the centuries through the Middle Ages into more anti-Semitism. And of course, the apex of that, I mean, you have to go through, you know, a lot of events in the Middle Ages, and then the Crusades in the 11th century, and then the Inquisition in the 15th century, and then the pogroms in Eastern Europe in the 19th century, and the Holocaust in the mid-19th 20th century, the apex of that anti-Semitism was, of course, the Holocaust, which was you could call racial anti-Semitism. That's when Hitler tried to paint anti-Semitism as a racial issue. And then early 60s, there was a after Israel was reborn in 1948, early 1960s, a man was put on the scene in the Middle East by the USSR. He was placed there. He was actually an Egyptian national. He was born in Egypt, but everybody knew him as a Palestinian, and his name was Yasser Arafat. Yasser Arafat was put there to destabilize the region and start demonizing Israel, turning the victims into perpetrators and the perpetrators into the victims. And there's that switch happened in the early 60s and continued to this day, where now we have the whole world thinking that Israel is the guilty party, that Israel is the new Nazis of the Middle East, as we hear all the time, and rooting for the poor Palestinians, including Hamas. And with, it's the opposite. But it took about 60 years for Arafat to plant his false narrative and for it to take root in the anti-Semitic soil of the Middle East and to be firmly planted right now when it's believed to be the truth when it is a lie from the very beginning.
Can you tell us a little bit more about these false narratives that people have used historically to justify anti-Semitism?
And they continue to use them today. And the two main ones that you get from the enemies of Israel are genocide, and recently genocide and starvation, and they continue to push that. The genocide, you know, it's coming from political parties, it's coming from Hollywood, coming from leaders of country. They say Israel is committing genocide in Gaza. Nobody's talking about the fact that Hamas came out of Gaza and on October 7th killed 1,200 Jews, maimed, raped, burnt, cut the heads as they were alive. The worst killing of Jews since the Holocaust. And incidentally, after that, the worst killing of Jews since October 7th happened in Sydney, Australia, when they killed 15, when two Muslim terrorists, father and son, killed 15 Jews at a Hanukkah celebration on the beach in Sydney, Australia. So things are picking up steam here. We cannot ignore that. But this genocide accusation, if Israel wanted to commit genocide and kill all the Palestinians on October 8th, the day after October 7th massacre, Israel could have carpet bombed Gaza and get rid of everybody, civilian, military, terrorists, Jewish hostages, because, you know, casualties of war, Palestine, everybody, just carpet, bomb, the whole Gaza Strip, we're done. One day, we're done. That's not what happened, because Israel doesn't function that way. Israel is a very, very precise, uses precise surgical precision in the methodology of how they go after their enemies. And so in the Gaza Strip in the last year and a half, over 50,000 babies were born, Arab babies. How is that genocide? But that's not what they tell you on CNN or MSNBC. They don't want you to hear that. They want you to buy the narrative that it is genocide, that Israel is killing Jewish, killing Arabs, you know, with no discrimination. They're killing everybody, including babies, and they're starving them. I was recently in Israel. I've been to Israel four times since the war, since October 7th, and for ministry and various things. And I was in the north at the Lebanese border, and in a town called Metula. And I'm talking to a man who's from Metula, who's lived his whole life there, and I'm on his property, and we're looking away 300 yards, across a field, and then there's some kind of a wall barrier, and then there is a bunch of ruins, like a bunch of homes, and you see like it's rubbles. It's like broken concrete piled up all across. And I go, well, what's that over there? He goes, those are all the homes that Hezbollah took over in Lebanon to shoot rockets at us. And he showed us his roof when one of the rockets fell through his roof and he was fixing his roof. And I go like, wow. He goes, yeah, they took over all the homes and they shot at us as much as they could. Thousands of rockets. And I look and I go, wait a minute. On the right over there, there's a bunch of homes that are not destroyed. They're intact. And you said that Israel shot back to stop Hezbollah and destroyed everything in self-defense. But they must have missed those or what happened? He goes, oh, no. This is a village that is not taken by Hezbollah. This is, it was either a Druze village or a Christian village. And he said, Israel knows exactly where, who is where. And that area, they would not touch because they were innocent people. That's the precision. You never hear this on the news. You have to be there to see it, to witness it. I saw it with my own eyes. Destruction, all of a sudden, a village still erect, still intact. That's because these people had not been taken over by Hezbollah. So the accusation of genocide, people continue to buy it, but it's just not true. Starvation is the same. The only people causing starvation in Gaza are the people of Hamas and those who are sympathizers. They force the starvation by keeping the food, selling it on the black market. But there's no starvation I actually have videos on my YouTube channel at Shalom and Messiah where I document that, and it's they're lies. People want to believe those lies because people have there's this hatred against the Jews that Satan is using people in an irrational, demonic way to go after the Jews. This is where we are right now.
It's troubling, I suppose, that, American media in a lot of ways, it's like, can we trust them? And in a lot of ways, it seems like we can't. How would you recommend Christians, especially who want to actually get to the bottom of what the truth is, what resources would you recommend to them to sort between the truth and the falsehoods?
There is a great book, a resource, and a great website that I would recommend. I mean, we have resources at shalomandmessiah.com, but I often go to this place called Jewish Virtual Library, jewishvirtuallibrary.com. And that is a great resource for to find the truth about the Middle East and to debunk all the lies. I've been using it for quite a few years now, and he keeps adding good information. And visiting Israel is also important because it helps the economy. And if you get the right connection there, you can see that it's not what people are saying it is. Israel is going out of their way completely. Conventional warfare is absolutely. Israel is not conducting herself in the way that anybody else in the world, in the history of the world, has done conventional warfare. They are trying to save civilians. They'll send leaflets to civilians before they hit an area. It's very unique, and yet they're still being accused. So.
Well, your book, I guess, talked a little bit about this rise of anti-Semitism, even paving the way for the return of Jesus, Yeshua. In the context of end times prophecy, what signs of this escalating anti-Semitism do you see today that aligns with biblical predictions?
Well, like I just mentioned to you earlier, there's a passage in Zechariah 12:3 that talks about Israel being hated by the whole world. The whole world will go against Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a rock of offense. And that basically There was a survey that was done by the ADL early in 2025. And the result of the survey were that 46% of all adults in the world are harboring some sort of anti-Jewish sentiment. 46% says, well, you know, we're halfway there in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 12:3. The whole world is going to go against the Jews. We're seeing it now. We're seeing it picking up a lot of momentum. And that's a sign that basically we're the end times. I believe the next event is the rapture. I'm a rapture, pre-trib rapture person, then a seven-year tribulation, at the end of which the surviving Jews will call upon the one who they have pierced, which is calling on Yeshua, Zechariah 12:10, and recognize him as the Messiah. He returns, and that's the second coming of Christ. That's what we have to look forward to, and that day is fast approaching.
Considering that this is, I guess, you know, anti-Semitism could be a sign that Jesus may be returning very, very shortly. How do you find hope in light of rising hatred?
Well, the only hope we have is in Jesus, in Yeshua. And for people watching and listening, if they're wondering if it's going to get worse, yes, it's going to get worse because the Bible tells us so. But the good news is that no matter how worse, no matter how bad it gets, if you place your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for your sins and you believe in what he did on your behalf, then you become a child of God. And then you will never be separated from God. You will spend eternity in the presence of God. There's only two options, either being eternity with God or eternity in a lake of fire and brimstone, which is a real place where it's eternal suffering with no relief. So it's really a no-brainer when you think about it. So I would say the hope that we have, regardless of the opposition on pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, at the end of the day, no matter if we go through a tribulation or we don't go through a tribulation, we still need to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, something I did in 1983 when I invited Jesus into my heart, into my life. So that's what people need to do. That's the only hope we have.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Olivier Melnick, author of Anti-Semitism in the End Times. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Steve Cuss on Church Hurt and How to Recover.
I think so many of these things are fairly simple. We have to normalize talking about emotional and spiritual pain without feeling threatened. I would hope if somebody would come to me and say, Steve, I think that decision you made and the way you made it, it really did some damage. I would hope I would say, I would love to hear more about that. Tell me about your experience.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.